Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that will affect the governments, communities, organisations and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how the film industry in Pakistan has degenerated owing to the overwhelming influence of Bollywood and Hollywood. And we shall also take a look at the history of cinema in Pakistan, its ebbs and flows, how it lost talent to Bangladesh, and how political tensions with India affected filmmaking.
Pakistan's beleaguered film industry is desperately looking for a fresh lease of life, but the struggle seems to be real. Despite great expectations, the South Asian country's cinema has failed to live up to its massive potential, mostly mimicking Bollywood and Hollywood. Instead of churning out films in line with the country's rich socio-cultural values and traditions, as well as themes people can relate to, the Pakistani cinema industry, known as Lollywood, has settled to being a rehashed version of overseas cinema.
The Pakistani cinema industry, now approaching 75 years of its existence, is still struggling to carve a niche for itself in the global entertainment sector. The reasons are plenty, but analysts mainly point to Lollywood being overshadowed by Bollywood and Hollywood, lack of technology, unimaginative screenwriting, and dwindling number of theaters in the country. The Pakistani film industry has failed to evolve on its own. In order to compete with its international counterparts, Lollywood has lost that Eastern touch to it. A top Pakistani actor, Hamza A. Abbasi, a few years ago lamented the impact that the Indian film industry has had in Pakistan and how filmmakers in Pakistan copy Bollywood.
Well, right now Indian cinema is hit in Pakistan. And I know I can't do it better than them. I can't make Dabang 3. They have bigger budgets, so we have stories. We don't depend on the masala.
Some Pakistani filmmakers have in the past expressed fears of the Indian film industry smothering the Pakistani cinema and damaging the country's Islamic culture and norms. The fact that some private channels in Pakistan distribute and promote Indian films illegally has also incurred huge losses to Pakistani filmmakers. However, it wasn't like this always. Before the 1980s, Pakistan had a thriving film industry and films didn't copy India or the West. The themes were in line with the country's rich cultural ethos. Then the decline began, followed by the slow death, which gradually opened the floodgates for Bollywood and Hollywood in Pakistan.
We could talk about the uplifting or further development or improving a declining situation if we could think about the national solidarity or unanimity or something like that. And then everybody has to talk about they have their social freedom, maybe their national rights or statutory rights, whatever it is, but again there has to be a policy for the national identity, for the sake of the national representativeness into the media. So this is what we are saying, is that what we can see, that there is a lack of development. There is no chance of development unless there is some point where a substantiating or sufficient policy making is there.
After the Indian Army's airstrike in a tribal belt of Pakistan in early 2019, which led to heightened tensions between the two strange neighbors, Indian films were quickly pulled out of cinemas in Pakistan. For the past 3 years, Pakistani cinema has struggled to fill the vacuum. To make up for the loss, Pakistani filmmakers have tried to replicate the formula of Indian and Western cinema based on so-called liberal themes. As a result, the new films coming out from Pakistan have faced intense scrutiny for promoting wrong values and culture.
In an indication of how Bollywood and Hollywood have overshadowed Pakistan's ailing film industry, the Muslim-majority country's filmmakers have been trying to use the ingredients of Indian and Western cinema to churn out new Lollywood movies. In India and the U.S., which together account for an overwhelming majority of films produced globally, the so-called liberal themes, promoting vulgarity, immorality, and sleaze, dominate the New Age cinema. Instead of reviving their own traditions and customs through films and creative art, Pakistani filmmakers appear to have fallen into a vicious trap. Former Pakistani Premier Imran Khan had expressed his misgivings over the growing trend of vulgarity dished out by Hollywood, Bollywood, laying stress on the cinema that promotes Islamic values and teachings. He even instructed his special assistant to work on a blueprint to revive the country's film industry away from the ominous shadows of Bollywood and Hollywood. However, the juggernaut rolls on.
This is very well understood that Imran Khan was one of the great politicians in the history of Pakistan. He's still, and no wonder he can come back and take the office. However, he's concerned about the copying Hollywood or Bollywood. It has many many meanings. We could interpret into many directions. For example, Imran Khan was against the production of the blind following of Hollywood or Bollywood, because there are some differences definitely at the national level, at the international level, which that make Pakistani audience as well as the Pakistani media quite identical as compared to the other film industries, for example, Bollywood or Hollywood. They have their own standards, they have their own policies, they have their own ways and methods, and they have their own cultures and ethnic standards, maybe, whatever. But that's Imran Khan's meaning was that Pakistani film industry has to develop its own identity into this competitive profession.
More recently, a Pakistani film, Joyland, which became the country's first ever entry at the Cannes Film Festival, appeared to glorify the transgender culture, much to the chagrin of Pakistan's majority Muslim population and clergy. The controversial film has rekindled the debate over the decay of Pakistani cinema.
The partition of the Indian subcontinent in 1947, besides spawning the worst humanitarian disaster, tremendously altered the landscape of film industries in the two countries. While India lost some great talent, Pakistan had to build the industry from scratch. With a strong foundation, the Indian film industry took giant strides over the years. Pakistani cinema, on the other hand, took smaller but measured steps. Quite remarkably, though, political tensions between the two countries had a ripple effect on their respective cinemas, too.
Following the partition of British India in 1947, filmmaking in the newly founded Pakistan suffered due to a lack of equipment and talent, as most noted artists and directors moved to India. In India, big cities such as Bombay, Calcutta, and Madras emerged as cinema hubs, but Pakistan only had Lahore as the major film center. The two major studios in the city were destroyed in the post-partition riots, leaving Pakistan's film industry without proper funding or specialized infrastructure.
From the partition in the year of 1947, we can see is that there was not any infrastructure available for Pakistan at national level to make films. So it took them 3 years to make a complete mechanism or a system to make movies. And then from 1950, all the way down to the late 1970s, they made pretty good hits. You could say they were the good blockbusters. Even the neighboring countries they were following, and there have been at least 8 movies that have been made following by Pakistani cinema. The Pakistani cinema produced it, and they were remade into the Bollywood movies, at least 8, right? So till late 70s, the industry was flourishing, the people were performing, and the industry was growing. But because of the General Zia's regime, who took the power, and as an army general who brought the martial law into effect, there came a complete halt into the any production of industry because of his so-called Islamization.
Years after the independence, there was an attempt to ban Indian films in Pakistan to help the local film industry gain foothold and flourish. It didn't happen until 1965, when the second war between the two estranged neighbors prompted then-Pakistani military general Mohammad Ayub Khan to ban Indian films. More than 40 years later, in 2005, another military ruler, General Parviz Musharraf, lifted the ban. In 2019, India accused Pakistan of orchestrating a terrorist attack in Kashmir's Pulwama, which was followed by India's surgical strike inside Pakistan. It led to the reinstatement of the ban on Indian films in Pakistan. To fill the vacuum, Pakistani filmmakers quite imprudently started copying Bollywood, even at the risk of losing their own substance.
Comparatively, Pakistan and India are in the similar situation like England and America, with the same languages. England today can never make an Indiana Jones, but England still makes a Shakespeare in Love and get recognized. So we have the same chance. We will not be able to make a Dabang 2, but we will be able to make a Shakespeare in Love in the future.
Pakistan's film industry had a purple patch in the 1960s and 70s, when around 170 movies were produced annually, including colour films. The number has nosedived to less than 20 a year now. Many experts attribute the downfall to the separation of East Pakistan, which later came to be known as Bangladesh, in March 1971. Bengali actors and directors were instrumental in the development of Pakistan's cinema. Apart from losing creative people and skilled technicians, the film industry in Pakistan was also deprived of a big market and production center.
The 1960s, which is widely regarded as the golden period of Pakistani cinema, recorded an impressive growth of films and film stars. During this period, the country's film industry opened up to local and international markets, reaping great dividends.
Today's filmmakers, since they're starting from scratch, they don't have any continuity with the old filmmakers, they're in a conflict. They don't know exactly what a good film these days would be in Pakistan. Should it be the old-fashioned social drama, with lots of masala and songs? Should it be just a comedy to distract people from what's happening in Pakistan? Or should it be a comment, a pointed comment on what's happening in Pakistan? So they're still searching exactly for the right formula. And it'll come. It'll come.
In 1971, almost 400 cinemas functioned across the country, a quarter of them in East Pakistan. A year before, 114 films alone were produced in what later came to be known as Bangladesh. The separation of East Pakistan in 1971 dealt a heavy blow to Pakistan's flourishing film industry. It took decades for it to recover, only to fall into the Bollywood trap. The cinema industry in Bangladesh also had to start from scratch. It did well in the beginning, but faced similar hurdles as Pakistan did after the 1947 partition. Over the past 5 decades, it has struggled for survival, prompting Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina in March this year to allocate a special fund for the revival of the country's film industry.
First of all, the government has to allocate some financial budget substantiating of monetary support. This is the first thing. Second thing is they have to work for bringing in the latest technology into the industry, and then they have to introduce the well-qualified people, the directors and actors and whosoever takes it, the scriptwriters, the storytellers, the plot setters, whatever it takes. They have to. We have to bring in the technology, like a computer, the graphic designers, the animators. It has to be a lot to bring everything together. And then what another important thing is that there has to be competitive benefits, the remuneration for the actors, the great, the talented people, so they can come, they, instead of going abroad and performing for other places, if they have great benefits right there in their, at their home ground, definitely it will make a huge difference.
Experts, however, have cautioned Bengali filmmakers not to fall into the Bollywood trap like Pakistan and risk losing its essence. For both neighbors, the mantra of success lies in charting their own journeys independent of Bollywood and Hollywood.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Shahid Khan, senior investigative journalist and documentary producer from London, UK. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Khan. Now, let's begin with why has Pakistan's film industry failed to live up to its potential despite its artistic talent, intelligence audience, and ample resources?
It's a huge historical perspective behind that. In fact, Pakistan. Film industry. My elder brothers were involved in film industry. I know very well. I know those directors, those who were well renowned as well, and they made some remarkable films as well. One, apart from my brother and his colleagues, I know one known as Zia Sarhadi. He was born in India but settled in Pakistan. Then later he had to leave Pakistan because of his talent. In fact, his write-ups and his films as well. Because of the martial law and dictators and all that. So similar story are like, for example, those who survived within Pakistan, they made some good film, feature film, but not very politically. If you touch political topics, then it's a problem. That's a basic issue of Pakistan industry falling up. Also, especially, I won't go far behind, but since 80s, when Ziaulhaq, the dictator who came in power, and during his era, the worst thing has happened because there was no Netflix or no digital options available at that time. Only cinemas were available. When you don't have any cinemas, or when you don't have any films coming in with a good write-ups or good direction or good actors, and the topics are not relevant to the reality, so the industry went down. And I saw many things. I spoke to many people about this topic as well, some actors and all that. The thing is, when Pakistan came into existence or partition happened, many of the writers, directors, actors of that time, they are still icons, whether Riaz Shaikh or Iqbal Akhtar, whether Zia Sarhadi or many others, actors, Santosh, or you name it, so many were there. And they were making good films and they were having good attraction for Indian market at that time. Even after that, another era came up during those when the biggest screen was summed up. Then the television screen, Pakistan television dramas were up way above than even Bollywood, the Bombay film industry, and they were even copying or following the songs and also the theme and also the stories in their films. That was the aspect. I was part of the South Asian television phenomena, which we brought into Europe. And at that time, the biggest attraction was Pakistan television dramas and writers. So we had the good writers, we had the good talent, but the political scenario was against these things. And also extremism came up. Also, the Afghan jihad, so-called, came up, and the mullah fanatics came up, and they wanted to close down everything which could have changed the society. So that was the major reason behind Pakistani film industry to go down.
Sir, former Pakistani Premier Imran Khan was a vocal critic of a Bollywoodization of the Pakistani film industry, which he blamed for promoting vulgarity and immorality. Now, do you think this concerns or his concerns were legitimate?
I don't take it 100%. The thing is, to support those fanatics or those close-mindedness or those people, those who were against these phenomena, to have their support, one has to address their issues in their way. So he was addressing, whereas he was very much known as a progressive and liberal person living in Western, but his reaction was not because he wanted to have those things. Those things will never change. The thing is, vulgarity is not because of vulgarity, it's because other means, other problem, despite in Pakistan there are so many political Islamic organizations, but Pakistan society is deteriorating badly because of not having openness, not having proper knowledge or education. So they're not addressing the right issues, but these issues related with vulgarity or whatever Imran has said or he promoted, I think they were just to have the edge on political side from those people, those who are in fact controlling Pakistan, not majority, but they are controlling through establishment and all that. So it was just to promote their ideas, not to address the right issues. That's how I take it.
Last but not least, sir, what does the future hold for Lollywood and how can it reclaim its lost glory?
Well, there's no doubt that we have wonderful writers. My personal friends, I'm a journalist, I'm into media, I'm in television, my family was in film. I'm part co-producer of this film, and also I'm engaged with many of the filmmakers and directors from Lollywood and Bollywood as well, for Pakistan, India and other places, Bangladesh as well. But I do find it's difficult, even if we can make some film like Gulmakai, we cannot show it in Pakistan. We cannot address those issues which are good for the society. We cannot address those unless they make it okay. They are this establishment, unfortunately, holding not only politics, they are holding media, they are holding every aspect. You cannot get out of those things unless they agree to you. If they agree to anything, you can do everything. If they disagree to anything which is good, you cannot do anything. So unless those controls are not fading away, we'll not be able to grow or come out of this effect of Bollywood or even westernized film concept. We have our own local concept and topics which we can address, and we can make good dramas, good films, good everything. But we are not there because of these unwanted controls.
There you have it, Mr. Shahid Khan, senior investigative journalist and documentary producer from London, UK. Thank you for your precious time and knowledge, sir. Now let's see what people have to say on social media.
Pakistani broadcast journalist Shifa Yusufzai cites former Premier Imran Khan as saying that Bollywood movies promote vulgarity and sexual abuse in Pakistan, which are not part of the country's culture. Mehwish Hayat, a Pakistani film and TV actress, says it's time for Pakistan's cinema industry to step up and counter the way it is shown in Hollywood and Bollywood, adding that they need films about Pakistan. A Pakistani-Canadian software developer, Harris Ahmed, writes to Pakistani actor and singer Ali Zafar, expressing hope that Pakistani cinema will create its own amazing genre, away from Bollywood and Hollywood. A Twitter user by the name Gustavo stresses that Pakistani cinema is on decline, adding that copy-pasting Bollywood is not working. Ikram Hussain, a Pakistani political activist, says the country must ban Bollywood and that local artists should be given incentives so that they promote their civilization.
And that was our episode about the downfall of Pakistan's film industry due to the unhealthy influence of Indian and Western cinema. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are currently observing the 16th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about the strategy and the program and the plan that he has for this community that he has just taken the helms of the authority of. And he is now there seeing this society and observing it properly. And he realizes and he's telling the people that, oh people, you have returned back to square one, oh Muslim community, you're back there where you started, where you had tyrannical leaders, where you had problems and difficulties, where you were ignorant and ignorance was overwhelming you. And yes, you're facing the same situation today. Whenever there is someone who wants to fight against oppression and wants to speak about, economic justice, you crush their ribs and kick them out of the society. You exile them. You kill the companions of the Prophet who want to speak the truth. This is the situation. The voice of truth is being stifled. This is the situation that you are facing, O Muslim community. You have returned back to that state. And don't be pleased and don't be happy with just those apparent things that are going, that you are doing and performing.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the situation of the Muslim Ummah at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, after the murder of the third caliph of the Muslim Ummah at that time. And we see how Imam Ali alayhi salam is analyzing the situation and saying that the community has returned back to its previous state before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the time of the Prophet, people were bowing down to others apart from Allah. Today, if you look at the people, they are bowing down to who? Apparently to God. They are bowing down, putting their heads on the floor and saying that they are expressing their devotion to God. But poor guys, Imam Ali alayhi salam saying that you are still bowing down to other than God. You are pleased that your head is bowing down to God, yes, apparently, but the heart is bowing down to other than God in front of those other than Him. You are ready to legislate a ruling that is against the divine teachings. You are ready to step on the statements of the Prophet and apply your own whims. Some of the leaders that came, they said, yes, we know the Prophet ﷺ had allowed this, but I am not allowing it. We had reached that situation. And now the community is just following these people. So what do you call these people? Yes, they are worshipping others than God. They are bowing down to other than God. Their hearts are. Yes, their heads are going towards Kaaba, but their hearts are where? Are facing towards those, you know, those big treasure troves that belong to those rich people. That's where their hearts are. That's where their minds are. So what is the difference now between today and yesterday? It's the same. Even today, you are facing a situation whereby people are expressing their devotion to other than God. It doesn't matter whether that authority of the person other than God is enforced by the sword, like it was before the coming of the Prophet, or by tears, or emotional overtures, or by propaganda, like how it is happening today. It is the same. The methods have changed, but the essence of the problem is still present with you.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are seeing and trying to understand what Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying here. These are heavy words. This is just like Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that all the difficulties that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam went through in his lifetime has gone wasted. Why? Because the community has backtracked. The community has gone back to its previous state. And why has this happened? Because the community left the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly said in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل لا أسألكم علي أجرا. O Prophet, tell the people that I do not want from you any reward, إلا المودة في القربة. The only reward that I want is that you should express your love towards my near and dear ones. And who are these people? These are the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, Imam Ali and his children, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, Bibi Fatima Zahra alayha salam. These are the people. Look at the narrations that we have. Look at the tafasir. You will see that clearly these names have been mentioned. But the community left these people and now the Prophet's message, all the hard work that the Prophet did, we see now it is the community is backtracking. And Imam Ali alayhi salam comes back to remind the people. And it is because of the hard work of Imam Ali alayhi salam, because of the hard work and the struggle of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, where they were ready to sacrifice their lives so that the people awake, that the people see that they are returning back to that evil state that they were in. This is the problem. This was the problem the community was facing. And how beautifully Imam Ali alayhi salam, through his words, through his justice, performed, and what type of actions he did. And that is why, beautifully, one person says that Imam Ali alayhi salam was not killed by the sword that hit his head, but his own justice was the reason why he was martyred. It was his justice and his struggle towards the truth that led him to be what he was. And he loved that which he chose. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we follow these statements of the great imams and their followers. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. The Prophet, who was the wise gerent of Allah, whom all acknowledged when he would sit in the mosque, a person coming from outside would not be able to identify him because there was no top and bottom of seating arrangement involved. At that time, there was no such things as flooring beneath him. He would sit on a mat if it was available. Otherwise, he would sit on the floor. It is Islam we want to, but we do not have the strength to present it as it is. But one must strive as much as he can to get close to the source of goodness.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and in today's program, we will talk about Shiism.
In one of his speeches, he says that Imam means leader and the one who guides and leads a group towards a certain directions. The Imam is the one who explains the policy of Shiism and the Hezbollah, which is the party of Allah. And it is the leader and his entire duties and functions that he deduced from the Quran and the Sunnah of Prophet of Islam at various times and in different conditions, and advises them accordingly. In this part of his speech, he is basically talking about the concept of Imam that in Shiism we have. Because in Shiism, we follow the concept of Imam and Ummah, the leader and the nation. There is only one leader at all times. There must be a leader at one time, and that must be an infallible person, which has been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way He chose the prophets.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
For the Imam, obviously, we have the verses in the Quran where we can definitely refer to the verse number 124 of chapter Baqarah, which is the second chapter, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to the Prophet Ibrahim that وَإِذِ ابْتَلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ فَقَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. When all the trials, they were finished, and Abraham alayhi salam, the Prophet Ibrahim, was successful in those trials. He was a prophet when he had trials. He had to leave his son in the desert. He had to sacrifice his son in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The revelation was upon the Prophet Ibrahim, and he had a religion. He has conveyed all the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the public. And after that, when everything was finished, Allah said, "Inni ja'iluka lin-nasi imama." Look, Ibrahim, now you are being the imam. We're going to make you imam. Why? Because after you have received all the revelations, all the rules and laws of Islam, which you are spreading in your nation, now you need to become a leader who can apply all these things in the society, who can advise them according to the things that I have revealed. Similarly, in Islam, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we believe in Imam, who basically advises according to the Sunnah of the Prophet of Islam and the Quran. And this is the duty of Imam when we refer to an Imam in the Shia school of thought.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
The recent BRICS meeting hosted by China was a big event. Five countries not only pledged closer ties, but the Chinese president even encouraged other countries to join the bloc. Iran and Argentina applied, as BRICS turned into a grouping that is against the West and its financial grip, from monetary systems to trade. Hi, I'm Kavit Ahwaib, and that is just one of the angles we'll be covering in this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in the program, the BRICS countries, 40% of the world's population, 26% of the global economy, and $27.5 trillion in economic might. Next, we're going to take a look at the BRICS expansion. As we just mentioned, Iran and Argentina have applied for membership. Also looking at emerging market alternative to the West. That is something that the Chinese President Xi Jinping has encouraged. And finally, one of the other highlights of today's program, China and Russia to have leveled criticism against Western and the U.S. abuse of sanctions, the Ukraine crisis, a wake-up call, warning against expanding military alliances.
The BRICS group of nations have just held the 14th summit hosted by China. The group, which owes its name to the initials of its five member states, namely Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. BRICS nations have a combined population of 3.23 billion, and the combined GDP is more than $23 trillion. China has by far the largest economy in the BRICS grouping, accounting for more than 70% of the group's collective economic might. India accounts for about 13%, with Russia and Brazil each accounting for about 7%. The group has attained more significance following the war in Ukraine. The group is now seen as an emerging bulwark against U.S. global hegemonic ambitions. The group is trying to boost multilateral cooperation with non-Western styles, forms, and principles.
The new development bank is present there in a whole range of sectors. I look, for example, our projects in wind energy in China, solar energy projects that we have in Brazil. We can say that the new development bank is contributing its share, closed a gap between the needs of infrastructure and sustainability in the emerging world and the resources that should be there available to finance these great projects.
The social media content on the BRICS countries was in some way even more than the actual media coverage, which shows how the West may be concerned about this grouping, which represents about 26% of the world's GDP. Our first post is what the Chinese President Xi Jinping has said. Chinese President Xi Jinping on the 14th BRICS summit, it is important that BRICS countries support each other on issues concerning core interests, practice true multilateralism, safeguard justice, fairness, and solidarity, and reject hegemony, bullying, and division. Next up, BRICS countries certainly bring more positive, stabilizing, and constructive strength to the world. And a comparison was in this particular tweet, and stat-wise, it is apparent how BRICS outweighs the G7 group of countries, especially when it comes to the GDP. When you take a look at that, 26% versus 16%. And of course, the other stats speak for themselves in comparison. Next up, people are taking notice of the relevance of BRICS, given that the two countries have applied for membership, namely Iran and Argentina, which was covered in this tweet. So that shows that that's actually being recognized. And then moving on to this one, in the past 16 years, constantly have we heard that BRICS cannot be sustained. Time tells. And then it goes on to make a comparison between BRICS and security groupings. Here you can see BRICS standing for real multilateralism versus Cold War mentality, the security grouping. And then BRICS, how it focuses on global development versus the security grouping's focus on exploiting developing countries. And of course, the other factors, as you see here. All right, so that was that comparison. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of the program, Glenn Deason. He's a professor of international relations at the University of Southeastern Norway, who joins us. Glenn Deason, welcome. When you take a look at the BRICS countries, they are a major economic, obviously, force, accounting for 40% of the world's population and 26% of the global economy. Now, China, by far, has the largest economy in this grouping, leading the way, accounting for more than 70% of it. But other countries are hoping to do better. Russia and Brazil, for example, they each account for 7%, and that may increase. Do you think that the BRICS countries is making a huge comeback, given the fact that you're looking at the Ukraine conflict and some of the geopolitical shifts worldwide that's taking place?
Is that the reason it's become so relevant, that it's come back into this fold, is because it's a response to the unipolar order, which is becoming more and more unfeasible, and also declining. So the unipolar order is effectively the international economy organized around the United States and also the collective West. So what we've been seeing over the past few years is simply that there's an emergence of new technologies, which are not in the West. Across this BRICS country, you have new industries, new transportation corridors, there's new banks, there's more use of local currencies. So BRICS kind of represents, it's a way of organizing, if you will, this new diversified economic connectivities.
All right, let me introduce our next guest, Kim Do-ju. He is a political analyst, a senior fellow at Pangol Institution. He's also adjunct professor at Renmin University of China, and he joins us from Beijing, China. Kim Do-ju, welcome. The Chinese president has actually criticized the abuse of international sanctions, in particular, obviously making reference to the U.S. there. The Ukraine crisis, he also added, is a wake-up call for the world. And he also warned against these expanding military alliances, which is obviously a reference to NATO. What do you think about how BRICS used to be viewed, its contribution to the world economy, and how that has increased, and now with the Ukraine conflict, perhaps it's more relevant, and showing how alignments are shifting towards the East, perhaps, in some sense?
Well, I think, as a group, as I said, the more represent this balancing power, I would say, to this current international system, which is dominated by Washington and Brussels. This is not balanced. This is not not fair, let's say, to the to this developing world. So there's a need. There's a long-term need to be fairly represented and to govern the international community or international global governance, let's say. Reform to the global governance is necessary. And with the rise of the developing world, I think, of course, they will defend their interests. They will have their voice heard.
It's time now for the Infinews section of the program, where we take a look at economic news from around the world. Our first stop, Ghana. Ghana, to make a U-turn. And actually asked the IMF for help for its economy. Ghana had refused to seek the IMF support to rescue an economy that's been crippled by the pandemic, rampant inflation, and also a depreciating currency. Protests have actually gone against the government, and they've spiraled in some places out of control, in particular inflation, to have taken place also to lead to the protests. The growth has been slowed to 3.3% year-on-year, and inflation of record 27.6% for the month of May. Next up, recession alarm bells. Asia's manufacturing has slowed. That has added to the global recession fears. Factory activity slowing or declining in countries like Japan, South Korea, and in Taiwan amid supply disruptions and also rising costs. Now, China's manufacturing activity, here's the interesting part, expanded at its fastest pace in 13 months for the month of June, as the lifting of COVID lockdowns sent factories racing to meet robust demand. Well, sharp economic slowdown risks in Europe, however, and then the United States, maybe together at once, have reinforced fears of a global recession. So we can see how that is also gripping the world, what's happening in Europe and the States. Next up, we're going to take a look at ruble power. That's right, Russia demanding rubles for now grain exports. Moscow has expanded the list of commodities that must be paid for in the Russian currency. Obviously, the ruble is going to keep on doing better now that that has been added to the list. The Russian government has added also grain, sunflower oil, and it has extracted meal, a category that it calls, to the list of exports. Now, Russia is the world's largest wheat exporter and a major supplier of sunflower seeds. So still, the ramifications of the Ukraine conflict are at play. Our final stop in the U.S. and the stock markets there. Now, U.S. stocks are off to their worst start in over 50 years. The S&P 500, for example, ended first half of 2022 lower by 20.6%. Lots of losses there. And the Dow Jones has also been at the receiving end of the losses, down 15.3% this year, marking its worst first half performance since the year 1962, if you can believe that. Well, investors obviously are grappling with the risks of an economic downturn and also tighter monetary policy. Those are the four items that we picked.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section of the program. Well, when it comes to the BRICS group of countries, there's certainly a union between these countries and how, as one, they present a powerful economic force which contributes a lot to the world economy as a result. There's no doubts about that, along with other groupings, blocs, and alliances. Well, the BRICS countries, well, the numbers speak for themselves. World population, 41%. The world GDP, 24%. That's how much they contribute to the world GDP. That's almost a quarter of the world GDP. In terms of the global GDP, the value, $24.44 trillion. And in terms of the world trade, 16% there. Also, the global economic growth is 50% that it has contributed to. And this bloc of countries, comprised of five countries, two to have applied for membership, Iran and Argentina. Goldman Sachs, the powerful brokerage firm out of the U.S., has said BRICS can become bigger than the G7 by the year 2035. That's not that far away. So that shows how powerful this grouping of countries is. All right, let's move on to the next grouping of countries. It's called the EAEU or the EAU, the Eurasia Economic Union. It is comprised of five countries, all of them in a single market, of which it has 184 million people in that market. And the combined GDP is $5 trillion. So this group of countries is something to take a note of. Now, moving on next, the SCO, Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Now, when you take a look at the SCO, this is the world's largest regional organization in terms of the numbers that it stands for of the countries. The land mass itself is pretty evident of that, 60% of Eurasia land mass. And in terms of the world population, it represents 40% of it. And when it comes to the global GDP, 30% is here. So Iran is also one of the countries because last year it became a permanent member. The last time that they met. All right, now let's move on to another grouping of countries. This grouping is actually also very important, and it's called the RCEP. What does it stand for? Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership Agreement, comprised of members with a world population of 15 members in total, the world population coming in at, 30%, 2.2 billion people, okay? So obviously a big grouping of countries in this particular block. The global GDP stands at second, and this is quite a bit since it's the largest grouping of countries, at $29.7 trillion. Okay? And therefore, it is no surprise that it holds the number one spot as being the world's largest trade block. That's right. And what is the most significant factor in all of these trading blocks, now that we've covered some of them? It's the fact that the U.S. is not a member. I repeat, not a member, which shows how the U.S. has, in some ways, isolated itself on the world stage when it comes to trade. Okay, let's bring back our guest for Q&A here. We have Glenn Deason, Professor of International Relations at the University of Southeastern Norway, rejoining us. Glenn Deason, welcome back. Iran, holding the world's second largest gas reserves, has applied for membership of the BRICS group of countries, along with Argentina. China has said that it wants other emerging economies to actually join this bloc, which was exclusively between the five countries, and would like to shape the BRICS agenda in line with its China-centric initiatives. No surprise there. Do you think Western policies and other systems emanating from the West have failed when it comes to why BRICS is now emerging so powerfully?
Well, yes, it has. I mean, if you look through history, liberal economic systems, so opening up trade and the cooperation between states, tend to organize under economic hegemons, so dominant economies, because they take on the role to administer the global economy, you know, because they have the technologies, the industries, the infrastructure, you know, bank and dominant currencies, and they can set the standards. So what we usually see is that the economic hegemon is to have an interest in creating trust in such a system, which is centered around them. So that is kind of the incentive. The problem is a hegemon in decline. It becomes more and more likely to abuse this administrative position in the economy. So it weaponizes this control over the economy to strike down against adversaries, to protect its declining position.
All right, let's have Kindo Zhu join us. He's a political analyst who joins us from Beijing in China. Kindo Zhu, welcome back. BRICS accounting for more than 40% of the world population and 26